I still have, I don't know, maybe 30 books on Romans. I wonder if I could ask some of you, Joe, I know I can get you. You don't, Joe's a buddy of mine. If I get some of you other young men, Rod, you got your hands full. Would any of you, if you want one of these books, you... box up here. If you don't want to purchase the book, please bring it back up here. Yesterday, I found one or two had been left back on a chair. Please don't do that. I wish you'd bring them back up here so I can have them. It'd be a help to me if you would do that. If you want to purchase a book, they are available $5 each. You can drop the money in the box. If you don't, please bring the book back. Is this lapel mic on? It's on? Okay. If there's one more up here, anybody want it? Anyone? Okay, just leave it there. I sure thank you, gentlemen, for helping me. First, I want to apologize for letting out early yesterday. I was just mistaken. I thought we were supposed to get out at 11:15. Someone told me later it was 11:30. My students never do complain about that. But anyhow, we could have stayed a few minutes longer. I promised you that I would begin by... turn me plumb off, please. So I can hear you. I promised you that I would begin by looking at James chapter 2 this morning, and I think that's the place for us to start, and we'll get to Romans. So if you want to turn to James 2, let's look at James 2:24, and then after that, we'll look at James 2:18, I think, is the passage we'll want. James 2:24. Maybe I was going to ask one of you to read it, but I guess maybe since I'm here at the mic, I want to read it. All right, James 2:24. All of you found that. Let's make sure everyone finds it first. Now, you can get along in a Bible class without a Bible if you can quote all the Scripture. And so generally I call on my kids in class to read once in a while. It's a good way to keep them awake. You see a fellow back there, you know, he went to bed early the night before, about 3:30. So and you call on him to read. Well, it brings him to. And if he doesn't have his Bible, and I get all over him, I say, now you bring that Bible. He says, well, I can quote it. Well, if you quote it, fine. You don't need your Bible. But once in a while I ask for something he can't quote. James 2:24, though, is the passage. See then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. I would imagine, incidentally, I discuss this in my book over there in chapter 4 when I'm talking about Abraham. But I would imagine that you have heard James 2:24 used like this. The Bible clearly teaches that faith plus works is what leads to our justification. James 2:24, that's exactly what the passage says. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So faith plus works lead to our justification. I submit to you that is an incorrect statement. That is not what James 2:24 teaches. Would you look at verse 17 for a moment? Faith without works is what? Is faith without, isn't that verse 17? Faith without works is dead being alone. All right, now let's see. If the passage teaches that faith plus works leads to justification, then faith without works is dead, right? So we'd have to say this. A dead faith, that's faith without works, plus works equals justification. Is that what James is saying, James 2:24? You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So really the passage teaches that faith plus works leads to justification. Well, what do we have if we don't have works? If he's saying faith plus works leads to justification, then faith without works, according to James 2:17, is a dead faith. So James would be saying a dead faith plus works leads to justification. That is not what James is saying. James does not teach that. And when we come to James 2:24 and say it's faith plus works which leads to justification, we have misused James. Now let's look at verse 18. show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith how. How do I show you my faith? By my works. All right. Now, you express faith by works. Now, keep that in mind. You show faith by works. When works are displayed, it is an evidence of faith. It's not faith plus works. It is faith which expresses itself in works. Now, let's read James 2:24 with verse 18 in mind. You see then how that by works a man is justified. Now, according to 2 and 18, what are works? What are works according to 2 and 18? Faith. Works are faith according to James 2 and 18. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. All right, when you see works, works are an expression of faith. Now let's read James 2:24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, but works are faith. So really what we need to say is, you see then how that by works a man is justified. That is true faith. You see then how that by works a man is justified, or by true faith a man is justified, and not by, quote, faith only, unquote. Now when he spoke, I should put, I need to redo that. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by, quote, faith, unquote, only. You're justified by work. That is a true faith, and not by what you people call faith only. The faith that they said justified wasn't really faith. And the second, when he uses faith in the latter part of James 2:24, he's using it in an accommodative sense. You see then how that by works an individual is justified, but works are faith. That is, you see how an individual is justified by true faith and not what you people call faith only. So it's true faith in contrast to false faith. It's true faith in contrast to dead faith. The Bible does not teach we're saved by faith plus anything. It does not teach we're saved by faith plus works. It teaches that we're saved by a faith which works, and when it's working, it's still just faith. I just wonder if that's halfway clear. James 2:24 does not teach salvation by faith plus works. James 2:17 following teaches salvation by faith which works. Now, we'll pick up the verse down there about Abraham. Where is that? It says that his faith was completed by works. Where is that? What verse is that in? Well, I guess I ought to find it. All right, verse 21. His faith is completed by works. All right. Here is his faith right here, and it was a faith which included works. Now, up here we're talking about work, but work or an expression of faith. Here we're talking about faith, but faith is expressed by works. Now suppose that Abraham had never done anything. Suppose he had never expressed his faith. In light of 2 and 21, faith is... Somebody have the word perfected there, that faith is perfected? Someone have perfected? Does King James have that? Perfected, maybe? Made perfect? All right, made perfect. All right, faith is made perfect by works, or faith is completed by works. That's 2 and 21. It's in it. Why don't you hold your finger there and turn over to 1 John 2. And I think it's verse 5. 1 John 2 and verse 5. How is incidentally, before you look at that, why don't you look at 1 John 4. I can't remember the verse. Maybe it's 8 where it says, perfect love casts out fear. What verse is that? I'm going to have to... You say, well, why don't you have your notes in front of you? Well, because I'm... Or is it verse 19? 18? All right, that's close. Just missed 10 verses. there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, across the years, I've probably used that verse in the wrong way. I've said, well, perfect love casts out fear, and I still have some fear, therefore my love is not perfect. It just, and I was taking perfect there to mean just, you know, just lacking in absolutely nothing. Just shining on every side. No imperfection. That's really not what it means. If you will, turn back to 1 John 2. 1 John 2 and verse 5. 1 John 2 and verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. All right, now keep that in mind. 1 John 2 and 5. Love. How do you demonstrate love according to 1 John 2 and 5? You demonstrate love by obedience. And that's perfect love. That's perfect love. Perfect love is obedient love. And that's what John's talking about in 1 John 4 and 18 when he says, a perfect love casts out fear, and it simply means that if we are an obedient people, then we are no longer fearful. We're no longer apprehensive. We're ready to meet the Lord. We're not afraid of old age. We're not afraid of infirmity. We're not afraid of death because we are an obedient people. Now, if we're not an obedient people, we have all kinds of reasons for being fearful. So love is perfected. Love is completed in action and in a similar way. Faith is perfected. Faith is completed by works. But once faith does something, it's not something any more than faith. It's just faith. Purely, simply, only, and just faith. So don't teach other people that we're saved by faith plus anything. Tell them we're saved by faith, which does what God wants done. Now, Hebrews 11 is a beautiful commentary on this all the way through. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved the fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. What was the preparing of the ark? Faith. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. What was that sacrifice? Faith. By faith they walked, marched through. Verse 29. By faith they crossed the Red Sea, which the Egyptians, saying to do, were drowned. Now there they are going through the Red Sea. By faith they went through on dry ground. I believe that's in there too. Anyhow, by faith they went through the Red Sea. Well, what is that? When they're going through the sea, that's faith. Verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. What's all that walking around? That's faith. Faith. Simply, just, only faith. Purely faith. If you watch some of this television debate, Mr. Ankerberg said one night, he said there is no definition in either Greek or English that includes baptism in faith. I deny that. I deny that. Now I go to Galatians 3:26-27. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, put on Christ. You're children of God by faith, verse 26. Why? You've been baptized, verse 27. What is baptism in verse 27? It's the faith of verse 26. That's what it is. It's just faith. So, we're not saved by faith plus anything. We're saved by a faith which is active, which is obedient. Now, brethren, that's the truth, number one. And number two, that's the only way in the world going to change any problem. Only way you're going to do it. And when you come into Protestant and say, yeah, we're saved by faith, but it's faith plus this and faith plus this and faith plus this, not only have we, in my judgment, misrepresented the teaching of the Bible, we don't have a dog's chance of reaching him. Not a dog's chance. Tell him in the beginning, yes, sir, you're right. Salvation is by faith. And properly defined, it's by faith only. Our difference is not there. Our difference is in definition. Definition. What kind of thing? What does faith include? What does it comprehend? Now, they all know that it includes repentance. They all understand that it includes repentance. And I'm saying that it includes baptism. The faith that saves is the faith that obeys. But once it obeys, it's not faith plus obedience. It's faith which obeys. Does that make any sense? I'm through, unless you want to add something to it or take something away from it. I'm finished with that, and I'm going to go on with Romans. Unless you have something to say. Yes, sir. Colossians 2:12 has been introduced. Buried with him in baptism, when also you are risen with him through faith in the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. I think it beautifully ties in. I want to say this. I do not believe the operation in Colossians 2:12 is when God cuts away sin. I believe the operation of God in Colossians 2:12 was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyhow, the faith point is right. Yes, sir. Through faith, the operation of God. You're baptized. You're baptized what? Through faith. Through faith in your belief in the resurrection, or through your faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm through with that, unless you have something else you want to add to or take from. We're in Romans, and about ready for chapter 5. Really, where I'm operating in my book is over there on page 20. Give me time to find it. Page 21. Incidentally, let me take just a minute to tell you something about this book. Page 21, 22, 23, and 24 have the outlines. And I believe it's important to know these outlines in order to know the book. And I'm operating on those pages right now. But over on page 27, I have a word study. I do not believe that one's going to be able to really grasp Romans as he should unless he understands how these words are used, and they don't always mean the same thing in every context. So I have a word study that'll take you through page 36. Then beginning over here on page 37, I discuss the chapters a chapter at a time. And you'll notice it's set up in the form of a sort of a catechism, I guess. Questions and answers. I got all of those questions from J.D. Thomas out at Abilene Christian. And I added some of my own. I had to change some of Brother Thomas's because I couldn't answer them the way he had written. So anyhow, I borrowed the questions from him and supplied the answers myself. Today I'm on page 21, but I'm also on page 59 in the book. In other words, I'm dealing with the outline over on page 21, but with the material that's over on page 59. Let's look at the theme. Does anyone remember what was mentioned yesterday as the theme? Does anyone recall a book, chapter, and verse for the theme that that I gave? Anyone remember it? 1:17. Yes, I believe that's the theme. 1:17. So maybe we'll just take a quick look at that again. 1:17. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And I pointed out to you that it's my understanding of this verse that Paul is saying we're made righteous by faith, we're justified by faith, and then we experience life as a result of it. And I dealt with it this way, you know, page 21. First of all, man's need for righteousness. And he begins the discussion of that at 1:18, and he goes through 3:20. And he shows that we need it, and we need it because we're sinners. And he divided humanity into two groups. Gentiles at 1:18 through 32 need righteousness. And then the Jew at 2:1 through 3:20, he needs righteousness. Then after discussing the need, he pointed out how we are made righteous. And that starts at 3:21 and carries you through 4:25. Again, the outline is on page 21. 3:21, how are we made righteous? And in 3:21 to 31, he discusses how we are made righteous by faith in the crucified and risen Lord. And I heard Joe at 8 o'clock this morning, and he said a word or two about propitiation. But anyhow, I showed you yesterday that probably this is the heart of the Roman letter. And the heart of the heart is 3:25. Christ is a propitiation for our sins. How then are we made righteous? 3:25 and 26, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. And then after that you have the illustration, 4:1 through 25, the illustration of a man who was justified by faith, and of course that man is Abraham. Now we're ready to deal with the next part of the theme, and that is live. He who through faith is righteous shall live. We need righteousness. Here's how it's done. Now, what does it mean to live? And we're in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. That's where we begin now. And so let me go through these very quickly. Maybe you'd want to look at page 21, or might even want to flip over to page 22 and 23 to get these chapter headings. But chapter 5, what does it mean to live? It means to be free from wrath. Free from wrath. Chapter 6, what does it mean to live? It means to be free from sin. Chapter 7, what does it mean to live? It means to be free from the law. Chapter 8, what does it mean to live? It means to be free from death or free from condemnation. And I'd like for you to, if you will, flip over to page 22 and again look at its structure. Let me show you how Paul develops this. In chapter 5, and you'll see it there in the outline, in 5:1 through 11, we are free from wrath by the love of God. In chapter 6, 1 through 14, we're free from sin by baptism. In chapter 7, 1 through 6, we're free from law by the body of Christ. In chapter 8, 1 through 10, now 1 through 11, we are free from death by the Spirit. I want you to notice his approach. 5, free from wrath by. 6, free from sin by. 7, free from law by. 8, free from death by. I don't think that's an accident. See, each chapter is dealing how we've been freed from something, and it tells how we've been freed. We've been freed from wrath by the love of God. We've been freed from sin by baptism. We've been freed from the law by the body of Christ. We've been freed from death by the Holy Spirit. I think that Paul, as I said to you yesterday, in a cool and calculating way, is giving us a structure here that's rather easy to recall. When I'm teaching this in school, I just ask the whole class. There may be 75 or 80 kids out there, but I say, okay, chapter 5, free from. They have to finish. Chapter 6, free from. Chapter 7, free from. Chapter 8, free from. And they have to know all that. Incidentally, I happen to know this whole outline over here on pages 22, 23, and 24. Sometimes just ask them to, I just jumble that thing up. I believe there's 60 points in it. Jumble it up, and then I have them to rearrange it. You say, my, you sound like a tyrant. Well, don't you remember Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus? I wonder sometimes about that guy's name, whether his students gave him that or his mom and dad gave it to him. But Paul taught in the school of the tyrant. School of Tyrannus. Okay, over there, where's that? Acts 19, I think. All right, so anyhow, Paul taught in one of those schools. I guess I can teach one of them or be one of them or something. All right, what does it mean to live? Here we are in chapter 5. To live means to be free from wrath. I wish you'd look at 1 and 18 for a moment, one more time, would you? 1 and 18. All right. It talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. Anybody have another word there in his translation but instead of revealed? Revealed from heaven. Does everybody have revealed from heaven? Well, I guess so. All right. Anyhow, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that's present tense. It's talking about something right here and now. The wrath of God right here and now is being poured out on sinners. Now, if you want some more scripture for that, I can give you some. Ephesians 5 and 6 says, because of these things cometh, present tense, the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. In John 3:36, Jesus talks about the unbeliever abiding under the wrath of God. Now, that's right now. A person who is lost in sin is right now under the wrath of God. You say, what? That's right. He's under the wrath of God right now. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, generally, when we think of wrath, all we see is outcome in the future. If you look at chapter 2, verse 5, there is future wrath. That talks about the day of wrath, when the righteous judgment of God is going to be revealed. That's out in the future. But an alien sinner is under the wrath of God right here and now. In Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, you'll find the expression three times, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. Now, your translation may say, God gave them over sometimes. But the RSV will say in 24, God gave them up. 26, God gave them up. 28, God gave them up. And I submit to you that God giving them up was an expression of His wrath. The Presbyterian people sometimes talk about prevenient grace. Prevenient grace, a preventive type of grace. I read about an accident that happened up near Mountainburg, Arkansas. Maybe you read it. 7 people died. 2 cars or 2 vehicles went together. 7 died. There's one survived, a little 3-year-old child survived. He's in serious condition. Well, 7 died. How horrible. Well, if it hadn't been for the prevenient grace of God, 8 would have died. See, that would be the view of the Presbyterian people when they're talking about prevenient grace. Well, that 8, if it hadn't been for the grace of God, then the other one would have died as well. So, they would say this. They would say that God is exercising some restraints and some controls. In Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28, God said, in essence, all right, fellas, I wish you'd do the right thing. I wish you'd stay in harmony with truth, but if you're going to go that way, all right, I'll just slap you on the back. Have at it. I'm going to let you go. I hope God never says of me, Jim, I'm giving you up. The worst thing that can happen to me is for me to be able to do exactly what I always want. The worst thing that can happen. Is just always do what I want to do. I don't know about you, but I don't always want to do right. Time or two, I have wanted to do wrong. I'm trying to remember if I have wanted to do anything wrong today. Well, I can't remember all of my thinking. But anyhow, sometimes I want to do wrong. And so for the restraints to be removed and the Lord to say, all right, go on and have at it. Now I'm going to add another dimension to this thing. I am convinced that built into our system is moral order. And I am convinced that when we violate morality, we pay a terrible price here and now. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. And when an individual says, well, I'm just going to do what I want to do because I want to do it when I get ready to do it, and there's nobody, even Almighty God, big enough to keep me from doing it. Just get out of my way. Okay, you watch him. Just watch him. Watch him for a few years. Watch him as he digs a hole and makes his own little man-made hell. He makes the wreck of the Hesperus look like a packer in comparison. He said, well, I'm going to do this anyhow. Out. He learns about the wrath of God right here, because God has built moral order into his system, which, when violated, carries dire consequences. Now, if you're inclined to doubt it, just look around. They're all around. Look at the people who have flown into the face of God and show disregard and disrespect for God's moral law. Look at them. I will tell you something. There is a sense in which hell has already started. There is a sense. Now that is the wrath of God, and it's operating right now in the lives of those who rebel against his will. So we come to chapter 5. We look how it starts in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're free from wrath. We're not under it anymore. Now we're at peace with God. See? That's the contrast. Before you became a Christian, you were under the wrath of God. Now that you're a child of God, you're at peace with God. Peace follows warfare. And after we fought with God, then we had peace. Peace follows bloodshed. After Jesus died on the cross, then we could be cleansed of our sins. And we could have peace with God. Now, we've been freed from God's wrath in 5:1-11 by his love. Some of the greatest teaching in the Roman letters to be found in chapter 5, 6, 7, 8. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for adventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, redeemed it while we were yet sinners. By his back. We've been freed from the wrath of God. That's 5:1-11. Now the latter part of the chapter is 5:12-21. And you're going to find a contrast there between Adam and Christ. A contrast between Adam and Christ. And incidentally, that's pretty tough sledding in 5:12-21. It's one of the hardest sections in the book. That and the 7th chapter. Romans 7 is not easy. But 5:12-21 is a contrast between Adam and Christ. And someone might say, well, why in the world did he put that in there? All right, he's talking about how we've been freed from wrath, 5:1-11. Well, how did wrath get into the world? It came into the world through Adam. So he discusses a contrast between the two, Adam and Christ. Anything you want to add to on chapter 5 before I go to chapter 6? Anything you want to say? If you have a question, it might not be a bad idea to jot it down, and then I can deal with it later. Let me get my eyes on. Yes, sir. I can see that hand. On what? Oh, yeah. Let me find that. Let me find the place. I'm over here in 1 John. Yeah, that's in there about two or three times, isn't it? Much more? Seems like it is. Yeah, there it is in verse 9. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Well, there it is at least twice. So, the point is, let me see if I can use another illustration from Romans. How about Romans 8, verse 30, what is it, 37 or 39, we're more than conquerors? What verse is that? Verse 37, it's more than conquerors. I love to talk about Romans 8, 37. We're not just conquerors. We're much more than conquerors. Man, it's not a little half-hearted victory. Much more shall we be saved by his life. At 5 and 9. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, shall we... Oops, I'm running. I always keep my Bible open here. I think I can quote it like Avon, and I can. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Verse 9. since therefore we are now justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So it's so big, it's just out of sight. It's almost inexpressible. We're more, much more than conquerors. Man, we're going to miss wrath, and we are going to be eternally saved by His blood. That's about all I can do with it right now. I'll save my illustration on more than conquerors until I get over. I got a good one I love to use with Romans 8:37. All right, I'm ready for then chapter 6. Chapter 6, let's see. Chapter 6, we're free from sin. And we're free from sin by baptism. 6, 1 through 14. Free from sin by baptism. Now, I think I'll just get myself into trouble today. And I want to get myself into trouble because I feel rather strongly about this. But maybe before I get into trouble, I ought to call your attention to the verses 3 and 4. Seems to me that everyone who's going to do any personal work, I ought to know Romans 6, 3 and 4. I just use these verses over and over again in preaching. I use them also in a one-on-one situation. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That like as Christ is raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You'll notice there are three "into"s in verses 3 and 4. The first one is, we're baptized into Jesus Christ. And the second one is, we're baptized into His death. And the third one is down here at verse 4. It says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. I wonder what that means. We're buried with Him by baptism into death. You have His death in verse 3. Now you have death in verse 4. If you will, go back to verses 1 and 2. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's our death to sin which is under consideration. Look at verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. Look at verse 17. God be thanked that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. All right. Verse 17, you were made free from sin when you obeyed. Verse 7, you were made free from sin when you died. Verse 2, people who are dead to sin can no longer live therein. So the chapter is talking about our freedom from sin, which occurred when we died, which occurred when we obeyed the Lord. The death, then, in Romans 6, 4, is our death. That's our death. That's when we died to the dominion and to the guilt of sin. Verse 3, we're baptized into Christ. Verse 3, we're baptized into the death of Christ. Verse 4, we're baptized into our own death. Now, I want to ask, first of all, I want to ask a question, maybe a couple. Well, maybe I should just ask only one. Is it true that verse 4, when the Bible says we're buried with Him by baptism into death, is it true that that is our death? Or have I misrepresented? Is that our death? In the light of verse 2, in the light of verse 7, in the light of verse 17, and maybe it's also stated in verse 11, in the light of our death being mentioned several times, isn't verse 4 our death? Isn't that talking about our death? Isn't Romans 6 telling about how we died to sin? Let me ask you this. Do you think there's a sermon on baptism in the New Testament? A sermon on baptism per se in the New Testament? The answer is no. It's not there. Why is baptism even discussed in Romans 6, 1 to 14? Why is it discussed? Is that the theme there? No, sir. That is not the theme. The theme of Romans 6, 1 to 14 is death to sin. Why is baptism mentioned then? That's the point at which we die to sin. That's why it's mentioned. Baptism is not the point in Romans 6, 1 to 14. The real point is freedom from sin. And baptism is mentioned because that's the time when people are freed from sin. I want to ask again, is verse 4 dealing with our death? Not in need of my going any further if that's not clear. If there's some question about it, I won't talk about it right here and now. Because I'm going to get in trouble in just a minute. Yes, sir. All right. I want to repeat what Rodney said, and I want to say that, boy, I 100% agree with that. He says it is our death at verse 4, but it's our death because we participate in his death. Exactly right. The guilt and the power of sin is not going to be broken in Rodney's life or my life or anybody else's life unless we participate in the death of Christ. And we participate in the death of Christ when we're baptized. And I want to tell you what I said yesterday one more time. Romans 6:3 means we're baptized into the benefits of Christ's death. There is no way under God's heaven that you can literally go into the death of another person. You cannot experience my death. I cannot experience your death. You cannot experience the death of Christ for two reasons. One, you're separated from for 2,000 years. And two is, there's just no way in the world you could have literally participated in the death of Jesus, even if you'd been at Calvary. So hence, to be baptized into the death of Christ must be taken metonymically to mean we're being baptized into the benefits of it. That means whatever benefits accrue to humanity through the death of Jesus are brought to bear upon the individual when he is baptized. And that's why baptism is essential to salvation. That's why. Baptism is what brings you to the cross. Baptism is what brings you to Calvary. Let me ask, I'm wandering a bit, but maybe I'll do better as a wanderer, at least when with my five sermons. Let's raise this question. Is Romans 6 talking about spirit baptism or water baptism? Now, I'm going to take the view that it's talking about spirit baptism. How are you going to prove to me I'm wrong? There's one baptism. How are you going to prove it in the context of Romans 6? You're right. Ephesians 4, 5, there's just one. But how are you going to prove it in the context of Romans 6? Then you get into a discussion. The guy says, that's right. We are baptized into Christ, and we are baptized into his death, and we are baptized into our own death, but that all takes place in spirit baptism. You will have to deal with that. And I'll guarantee you that's precisely what many Protestants do with Romans 6. That's right. The individual is engulfed. The individual is buried when he's immersed in the Spirit. That's right. All right, he's asked the question, have you been baptized in water? They say yes. Have you been baptized in spirit? And they say yes. Well, that's two baptisms, and Paul says there's only one. Okay, well, what are you going to find in Romans 6 to show that that's not spirit baptism? It's there. Boy, used to, when someone had hit me with that, I'd say, well, it's kind of late, and I have another appointment. I just beg to be excused or dismissed, or I don't know what to do with it. Yes. Verse 17, that's it. Look at verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. Look at verse 17. God be thanked that you have obeyed in the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. Now look, you have to take 7 and 17 and put them together. If you're dead, you're freed from sin. When did you get into death? 6 and 4, when you're baptized. You got into death when you were baptized at 6 and 4. You're dead, you're freed from sin. That's verse 7. But you're freed from sin when you obey. Verse 17. Can't you see then the death that the individual entered at which time he was freed from sin was a death that involved him in obedience? But you can't obey Holy Spirit baptism. Holy Spirit baptism is a promise. You can't obey a promise. All you can obey is a command. Is water baptism commanded? How about Acts 10:48? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, of course it's a command. Of course it's a command. So, it's something they obeyed. You do not obey Holy Spirit baptism. It is a promise. You can obey water baptism because it is a command. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I agree with you. Of course, I agree with your interpretation of John 3:5 wholeheartedly. But I want to make clear that when I'm in an argument with a person on water baptism being essential to salvation, I studiously avoid John 3:5. You say, well, why? Because people just get men and they can just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk, and I have become convinced that the best thing I can do is go to some other passage and try to convince them. Now, some take the view that John 3:5 is saying that you are baptized in both water and spirit at the same time. We have brethren who believe that. Incidentally, I don't have any fuss with them. I believe they're mistaken. But it just really involved us in semantics. So they deny that you have any charismatic gifts. They deny there are any miracles being performed. But they say that when you're baptized in water, you're also baptized in the Spirit. Well, I say it, and make a different expression. I say it differently. When you're baptized in water, you receive the Holy Spirit. And if all they mean by it is, well, when you're baptized in water, there's when your spirit can go up to the Spirit of God and there's not any charismatic, not any miracles. As far as, like I say, that's just that's semantics. Moses Lark held that point of view. I think he was mistaken about it, but he held that point of view. And I know a brother in Denver holds that view, and I know a brother in Lubbock who holds that point of view, and Brother P.W. Stone Street, as I recall, held that viewpoint. I don't believe it. Romans 6:17 is talking about water. Someone says, well, that means water and spirit. Okay, he still made water baptism essential. If water baptism and spirit baptism take place at the same time, then water baptism essential salvation. No escape from that. Now, this is our death. Romans 6:4, our death, unless you have something you want to add. Okay, now let's see. What are the fundamental facts of the gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15? Death, burial, resurrection, right? Death, burial, resurrection. We all agree on that, death, burial, resurrection. Okay, so Paul taught in Romans 6, 3 to 5, if we die to sin, we're buried, and we're raised, right? Wrong. That's not what he said. That is not what he said. Now, brethren, If the death in Romans 6 is reached prior to immersion, one is saved before he's baptized. Whoa! That's right. Look at verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. Oh, someone says, yeah, but we die to the love of sin when we repent. That isn't what death means in Romans 6. Death in Romans 6 is not talking about death to the love of sin through repentance. Now, when we're studying a passage, we have to figure out what does the word mean there. Now, if we run over here to some other passage and we find a meaning there, and then we superimpose that meaning here, we might as well be reading out of the almanac. We have no right to do that. We have no right to take a definition of a word someplace else and enforce the definition over here. But you know, I taught this for years. Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, and so we die, and we're buried, and we're raised. We get into an argument with our friends. What kind of person do you bury? One who's dead or alive? He asked us, well, what do you bury? Someone who's dead or alive? And we say, well, we bury someone who is dead to the love and practice of sin. Or we bury someone who is dead to trespasses and to sin. And they say, well, we bury one who is dead to the guilt and the power of sin. And really, all that talk is beside the point. All that's beside the point. Paul said in verse 4, we're buried into death. That's what he said. Paul said we're buried into death. And the death of Romans 6 is not reached until the burial. In the case of Jesus, it was death, burial, and resurrection. In our case, it's burial, death, and resurrection. And we are buried into death. Well, someone says, that's not an exact analogy. Who said it had to be? Where is the passage in the Bible that says it has to be exactly analogous? When he gets over to Romans 7, 1-4, and he starts using an illustration about marriage, I'll guarantee you'll have yourself a time trying to draw up an exact analogy on that. And what we need to do is just take the analogy where Paul takes it and then not carry it any further. We're so Greeky. You know, we think like the Greeks, and so we've got to have everything, got to have a cubby hole. Everything's got to be put into a slot. And if all nine of them don't fit in those nine slots, then Paul wasn't that way. He was Hebrew. And that Hebrew background, they don't have to have slots for everything. And Paul said in verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And if the death of Romans 6 is reached prior to the immersion, I'll guarantee you, number one, an individual is saved without baptism, and number two, when you get into an argument with your religious friends, they're going to take your theological head off. They're going to take it off. The Bible says we're buried into death. Now, the Bible's right. Paul's right about that. I used to think maybe Paul was wrong because he didn't agree with my outline. And I thought, well, what in the world is going on here? You know, I preached it this way for 10 years, and it finally dawned on me that Paul was right and I was wrong. So I had to change my illustration. I had to change the point. Somebody said, well, what are you going to do with verse 17? God be thanked you've obeyed the hard back form of doctrine which was delivered to you. The doctrine was the death, burial, and the resurrection, and you obeyed it in a form, type, pattern, shadow, too close. Say this, let Paul do his defining of the form, which he does in Romans 6, 3 and 4. And I'll say again the type in Romans 6, 7.